Welcome to the Northeast Christian Podcast. We're so excited that you've decided to check out our weekly messages. We hope that you're challenged and inspired by what you're hearing today. We'd love to have you join us this weekend at one of our campuses or online at northeast.live. For more information on Northeast, visit us at necchurch.org. If you love the Northeast Podcast, subscribe to our channel and leave us a comment or a rating in the Apple Podcast Store. This weekend's message is from Tyler McKenzie. He's the lead pastor here at Northeast.
Good morning, Northeast Christian Church. I am so excited to be here with you. I'm always excited when I get the opportunity to preach here, and I've had that opportunity on multiple occasions, but I am especially excited to be here with you on this weekend. Now, for those of you who don't know, I don't admit this to too many people, I am Tyler McKenzie's father-in-law, and that would also make me Lindsay McKenzie's dad, and I admit that to as many people as possible. But I am excited to be here with you today for several reasons, three big reasons, in fact. The first reason is because the last time I preached here, it was probably a year, year and a half ago, after the service was over, Tyler was out of town that day, and I had worn in the service a sport coat and a dress shirt, dress pants, and dress shoes. And so after the service, we all went out to lunch. We went to a nice seafood place here in Louisville, and a fine Kentucky gentleman, in fact, he was the epitome of a Kentucky gentleman, walked up to me at the table in the restaurant, and he said, "You're Tyler McKenzie's father-in-law, right?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "You preached for us at Northeast this morning, right?" And I said, "Yes." And he complimented the sermon, and then he reached into his pocket, and he got two $100 bills out, and he gave me those two $100 bills, and he said, "Order anything and everything off the menu that you want. Lunch is on me today." And so I did. And then he looked at me and said, "And by the way, when you see your son-in-law Tyler again, would you tell him that he needs to take a lesson from you about how a preacher ought to dress in the pulpit?" And so I did. And the tuxedo company that I arranged with for a tuxedo this morning didn't show up, and so here we are today. But I'm still excited about being here. But there's a second reason that I'm excited about being here, and that's because I love the Ville. Yeah, I love Louisville. What's not to love about it? But my wife and I serve in another Ville. We live in Mooresville, Indiana, a little town southwest of Indianapolis, and we have learned from you how to love our Ville. And we have appropriated some of the things you're doing and love the Ville, and we've used it to love Mooresville. And every time we come here to Northeast, we are inspired to go back and love our Ville. And I want you to know that your influence is far beyond Louisville, Kentucky, and it's far beyond Indiana, that your footprint is becoming global. This is more than just your mission. It is becoming a movement, and you need to keep up the good work. That makes me excited to be here with you. But then there's a third reason that I'm excited to be here with you today, and that is because of Tyler and Lindsay's kids, who just also happen to be my grandkids, Palmer and Larkin. And could you indulge me for just 10 seconds, all right? Just 10 seconds, if that. I mean, is that awesome or what? Imagine that you had never heard of the game of baseball. In fact, the game of baseball is totally foreign to you. You don't even realize that a bat is involved. You know absolutely nothing about baseball, and someone is trying to teach you how to play baseball, and this is how they start. They say, "Baseball is a game played by two teams, one out the other end. The one that's in sends players out one at a time to see if they can get in before they get out. If they get out before they get in, they come in, but it doesn't count. If they get in before they get out, it does count. And when the ones out get three outs from the ones in before they get in without being out, the team that's out comes in, and the team in goes out to get those going in out before they get in without being out. Now, when both teams have been in and out nine times, the game is over. And the team with the most in without being out before coming in wins, unless the ones in are equal, in which case the last ones in go out to get the ones in out before they get in without being out. And the game will end when each team has the same number of ins out, but one team has more in without being out before coming in. Now, go play baseball." Not gonna happen, is it? That's why I I love the how-to nature of what you're doing with this playbook thing and the risk that you are taking next weekend. And I want to take this time as sort of an outsider to encourage you to come and be here on Saturday night and then again on Sunday morning. It's an extended commitment weekend. You need to come and be a part of it because you're part of a church that not only talks about showing the love of Jesus to your community, you're a church that's doing it, and you're not only doing it, you're being equipped to do it even more effectively, and you can help make next weekend a success and the overall mission of the church a success. You want to be a part of that. You've been talking about how to take Jesus to work with you. So one week you talked about sacred pace and missional passion. Then the next week you talked about spiritual conversations. And last week, pastoral care approach. And today, it's been assigned to me to talk about practicing consistent character in the workplace. In other words, removing the hypocrisy objection. Max Licato says, I saw him not too long ago in a shopping mall in Dallas. He was a vitamin representative, and he was standing next to his cart full of vitamins, and he had posters all around the cart portraying, apparently, how you would look if you took his vitamins. Sleek, chiseled, more definition than Webster's dictionary. And Licato says, he, on the other hand, couldn't have looked more unlike the picture. And he said, I was left with one of two conclusions. Either his vitamins didn't work or he didn't take them. And either way, I was not encouraged to buy the vitamins. Now, you might show your age if you answer this question as to how many remember this, but in the 1970s, there was a popular question in religious circles, especially in youth religious circles, went something like this. See if any of you remember this. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Famous commentator William Barclay says, here's a timeless truth. Whether we like it or not, every Christian is an advertisement for Christianity. By their life, they either commend it to others or make them think less of it. And the strongest missionary force in the world is a consistent Christian life. The Apostle Paul in our text today must have agreed with that. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, this is what he wrote. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or disputing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and a crooked generation. Now listen to this. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. This text has God going to work in you and you going to work with him. And when this happens, you shine like a star. Now, I can tell this is a bright crowd, so I'm going to ask you a very deep theological question. Are you ready? How many books in the Bible? 66. Everybody answers that kind of slow. 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, 66 books in the Bible. What if I said, no, there's 67. There's 66 in the Bible, but Paul says, you are a letter. In fact, this is what he says in 2 Corinthians 3. You yourselves are our letter written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Let me say it this way. You are a billboard for Northeast Christian Church, but more importantly, for Jesus Christ himself, especially when you are in the workplace. Now, everybody knows, right, that a good sermon has 3 points, right? 3 points, a poem, and maybe a dead dog story or something like that, right? Every sermon has 3 points, so this sermon doesn't have 3 points. But there are 3 workplace audiences in this text. There's an audience of none, there's an audience of one, and there's an audience of some. First, there is the audience of none. Paul urges these people to do the right thing whether he's watching or not. Because the obedience we practice behind closed doors, in the privacy of our own lives, helps us to shine in public, even in the workplace. What you do in private first matters. April 29th, 2015, the Baltimore Orioles defeated the Chicago White Sox 8-2 in the first crowdless game ever played by Major League Baseball teams. No crowd. Due to the civil unrest in Baltimore following the death of Freddie Gray, an African-American man who was critically injured in police custody 10 days earlier, there were insufficient security resources available for the game, so the decision was made to play the game at Camden Yard without allowing any fans to attend. And the players said playing with no audience was surreal, but the score still counted. Listen, before you take this Love the Ville thing to the workplace, it has to happen in you. With the audience of none. Because you're not just trying to take a show into the workplace, you want to take what God has done in your life into the workplace. And I'll let you in on something. Even when we act wrongly in secret and we think nobody else knows, it affects us publicly, because what happens is a slow erosion of our character takes place. And it suddenly undermines our testimony and our demeanor. And most of the time, people can tell if somebody's consistent or not. Because even our private sin eats away at our fellowship, sabotages our witness as witnesses of Jesus Christ. I once had a teacher who told me that character is what a person is in the dark. Most of us can do pretty well when somebody's checking up on us when we have an audience. But what about when there is an audience of none? So in this text, there is an audience of none, but then, of course, we have the audience of one, and we know who that is, and few of us would deny that that audience of one matters. Paul says, he's in you, and elsewhere Scripture says, nothing is hidden from his sight. So we have the audience of none, and we have the audience of one, and then there's the audience we're concerned with today, and that is the audience of some. The people who observe your life, who interact with you on a daily basis, the people you see 8-plus hours a day, 40-plus hours a week, 160-plus hours a month, 2,000-plus hours a year, the people in your workplace. Now, if you've been in Christian circles for very long, you might have heard a word that we use, a term that we use. It's the term apologetics. And a lot of times churches have classes or they preach sermons on apologetics. And the word apologetics derives from an ancient Greek word, and that ancient Greek word is the word apologia. And in the classical Greek legal system, it was a formal courtroom defense, a defense, an apologia. And Scripture tells all of us to be ready to give an apologia, an answer for the hope that lies within us. And so when we talk about this, sometimes we use simpler words like Christian evidences. It's another word for apologetics, and we quote people who are apologists like C.S. Lewis and Josh McDowell and Ravi Zacharias and Lee Strobel and Timothy Keller and William Lane Craig, and the list goes on, and so we talk about apologetics. But today, what if we think of our integrity and our consistent character as an apologetic, as an evidence, as a witness, as a testimony for truth? What if we together as the body of Christ, when we go out into the workplace, form a body of evidence? And what if our lives begin to provide a platform for the gospel because Jesus is why? You know, we're told in the Bible to adorn the gospel, and that word adorn is the word cosmeo, from which we get the word cosmetics. We are able to accent the beauty and receptivity of Jesus by our character when we remove the hypocrisy objection. But there's not just three workplace audiences here. There's three workplace specifics right here in our text. Did you catch them? Verse 14, do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation, then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Now, here's the three areas. The first one, speech and demeanor. He said, do everything without grumbling or disputing. Don't be that person. Don't be that guy or that woman that everybody knows has that bad demeanor or that bad speech. Elsewhere, Paul says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you'll know how you should respond to each person. Starts with your speech and your demeanor. And it moves to your personal moral integrity and reputation. You are in the workplace and everywhere else, for that matter, to be blameless with personal moral integrity and reputation. Blameless and above reproach. You might have seen this in the news. Last month, an entire class of Georgia State Patrol troopers were fired after an investigation into accusations of all the graduates cheating together on an online exam. And the investigation found that every single person in the class had cheated, and the entire class had to be fired. Now, you might as well know I'm a big supporter of the police. My oldest son is a police officer in Indianapolis, and my daughter-in-law is a police officer in Indianapolis, and she is a teacher at the police academy, and one of my best friends is the head of the FOP in Indianapolis. So I'm a supporter of the police, but I look at that and say, oh, you got a big public relations problem on your hand, right? And so often the church has a big public relations problem on its hand because there's none righteous, no, not one. And we aren't always living lives that match up with what we say we believe. And so the third arena is authenticity and alignment with our worldview. Paul calls it holding fast the word of life. I love what a woman named Erin Bunting wrote about a simple experience that she had in the grocery store. She selected a bottle from the shelf and she read the label. It said blueberry pomegranate, 100% juice, all natural. And there's this beautiful picture of blueberries and pomegranates on the label. And then she read the ingredients list. Filtered water, pear juice concentrate, apple juice concentrate, grape juice concentrate. Where's the blueberry? Where's the pomegranate? Finally, she found them number 7 on the list after mysteriously unspecified natural flavors. And she actually wrote a little blog about it. She said, By law, food ingredients are listed in descending order of weight, and that means the product contains the greatest proportion of the first ingredient on the list and successively less of those further down. So according to this list, this jug of blueberry pomegranate juice held mostly water and other juices with just enough blueberry and pomegranate for flavor and color. It was simply a flavored product disguised to look like more than it actually was. And Aaron said, I left the store wondering, what if I had an ingredients list printed on me? Would Jesus be the main ingredient? And if not, how far down the list would he be? And would my label accurately represent my contents? Or would I project a false, misleading outward appearance that cleverly masked my diluted ingredients? Do I just have convincing packaging look and sound like the real thing? But if someone came to me looking for Jesus beneath my Christian label and they found something else, Jesus flavored but not Jesus filled, what would that do to my witness? Listen, in a world where there is a cacophony of voices, what could be heard above the noise and the din? In a world where emotions overwhelm reason, what can cut to the heart? In a world where attention span is limited to sound bites, what can captivate focus? In a world where talk is cheap, what is the currency of sincerity? In a world where commitment is lacking, what shows true dedication? In a world where hidden agendas and ulterior motives lurk, what brings forth simple integrity? In a world where Christians are slandered as haters and hypocrites, what sends a message of truth? In a world where theological arguments are endless, what brings some proven faith? In a world where talents and skills and resources are diverse, what levels the playing field and involves all of us? And in a world where fake or nominal believers exist, what gives evidence to authenticity? We're talking about taking the Love the Ville lifestyle to work with us, not so people will say, you are right, but so they will say, Jesus is right. So that they will look at the integrity and the consistency in our lives in the name of Christ and say, there is something right about all this. We are a body of evidence for the truth of the gospel of Jesus. Now, since we're talking about taking the Love the Ville lifestyle to work, taking our faith into the workplace, There's a guy in the Bible that only had three jobs in his whole lifetime, and he maintained consistent character in all three. Just three jobs. He's from the Old Testament. In fact, the Bible says not one bad thing about this guy. You could compare the life of this man to the life of Jesus and find probably 30 different comparisons. You might know him as the man who had a coat of many colors. And if Facebook or Google were mining data on Joseph, they wouldn't find much dirt. But they would find a gold mine of a profile. You might remember part of his story. His brothers attacked him and stole his coat of many colors. And then they threw him in a pit and sold him as a slave. And he ended up as a slave of a wealthy landowner, a businessman, an Egyptian named Potiphar. And it didn't take long for his new boss to see his potential. And Genesis 39 says that Potiphar left everything he owned in Joseph's charge. And with him there, he didn't concern himself with anything except the food he ate. That's how much trust Joseph had earned from Potiphar. In fact, Joseph performed so well that Potiphar lets him run the whole show, the household, the business, the schedule, the other servants, everything. The only thing that Potiphar has to concern him with is whether he's having cake or pie for his evening dessert and an after-dinner cigar. I mean, seriously, only one concern. What am I hungry for? That's all he's concerned about because Joseph's just that good. But it didn't last forever because one day along came the boss's wife and she propositioned Joseph. And the Bible says it this way, she spoke to Joseph day after day, and he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Now really, after all that Joseph had been through, if anybody could justify a little bit of indulgence, a little side pleasure, it was Joseph. I mean, imagine the self-talk he could have had with himself. I want this. I need this. I deserve this. I'm in a foreign country. I'm so lonely. She started it. We're mutually consenting adults. After all, she is my boss. And she's never going to stop trying until I give in. What's it going to hurt? Nobody will know. And I don't want to make her mad and lose my position. And besides that, I'm young and virile, and I've never known a woman. I don't think I need to spell it out for you. He's 17 years old as a kid when he left home until he was sold into slavery, and then he didn't get married until he was age 30. That's 13 years, either in slavery or in jail. He's a red-blooded Hebrew-Egyptian male, and now finally an easy opportunity presents itself. But Joseph passed the test at work. He didn't pull a Samson and Delilah. He didn't pull a David and Bathsheba or Solomon and all of his women or Judah and Tamar or even an Abraham and Hagar. But this isn't about sex. It's about integrity. It's about business and work and finance and relationships and conversation and friendships and life and a walk with God. The psalmist says, blessed is he who swears to his own hurt and then does not change. And hurt it did. Because this is a clear-cut case of workplace harassment. I mean, Potiphar's wife is the Harvey Weinstein of ancient Egypt. And Joseph could have been the poster boy for the male Egyptian Me Too movement in Egypt. But it gets worse in verse 11. Now, it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household were there inside. And so she caught him by the garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. Joseph finally fights this the only way he could. He runs as fast and as far as he can. And I can't help but notice, he's lost two coats now. He lost the coat of many colors, and now he's lost his coat. She's holding it in her hand. She has as evidence, he's lost two coats, but he has not lost his character or his integrity. And with that coat in her hand, she falsely accused him of sexual assault, and he went to jail. And in jail, he got his second job. And his character and ability was so evident there that he became a trustee and he was put in charge of all the prisoners, a job where once again he set the example. He didn't compromise or misuse his power. In fact, he truthfully and accurately interpreted dreams, which landed him with his third and his most prestigious job, vice president of Egypt, second in command only to Pharaoh, advisor to the king. And once again, Joseph rose to the challenge, and he kept his character consistent with honesty and helpfulness and hard work and humility, and he rose to incredible prominence at only 30 years of age. Joseph holds three different jobs with integrity and character in all of them, for Potiphar, in the prison, and in the palace. But get this, his superiors, his co-workers, and his employees noticed. And if you read the rest of the story, the attitude toward the people of God changed in the entire land of Egypt because one man, Joseph, took his faith to work with him, and the entire known world at that time was saved. And you and I owe part of the debt of our salvation to that unfolding plan that eventually brought Jesus into the world because this man took the lifestyle into the workplace. Now, some of us might look at this subject today and be tempted to think, well, I've already blown it. I've made so many foolish choices. I'm inconsistent. Nobody trusts me. Yeah, I talk the talk at church, but I'm a hypocrite. Most everybody knows it, and it's too late for me. But I'm here to say you can begin the path of building integrity and consistency today. You can stack one good decision on top of another. You can let God shape your character. You can build some spiritual disciplines into your life to feed your spirit and your character. You can make integrity your new normal. You can reroute some of the paths in your brain. You can let people witness the transformation, and it will open new doors of blessing for you, and it'll build a platform for you to share that Jesus is why. And most of all, God will be praised. I am convinced that we might not realize the far-reaching impact of one individual walking in integrity with the Lord. It multiplies. Integrity changes the environment. It permeates the workplace and the neighborhood and the school and the team and the whole city. Scripture puts it this way: when the righteous prosper, the city rejoices. Integrity blesses the whole city. When we live by integrity, we raise the bar for the people around us. We inspire others to live upright lives. When we live by integrity, trust is created, life improves, fear is removed, evil is vanquished, society is impacted positively. But when we remove integrity, communities suffer and deteriorate. Now, if we're going to do this, there are three workplace realities that show how this plays out, and I'm going to mention them real quickly here. Number one, you got to understand this. Many people can sense hypocrisy and pretense. They can just sense it. In fact, in this culture, they assume it. We have a young family in our church, Jackie and Sean Engel, and they have a little 3-year-old boy, and his name's Gunner. In fact, I got Gunner's picture here today. I mean, can you just tell they got their hands full with Gunner? I mean, at 3 years old. And Gunner's been having a problem putting his toys away lately. And so his mom told him, Gunner, if you don't put your toys away, I'm going to throw your toys away. Oh, no, mommy, please don't throw my toys away. Well, I'm not going to if you put them away. But if you don't put your toys away, I'm going to throw all your toys away. 3 years old. Gunner steps back, puts his hands on his hips, looks at his mom and says, Mom, if you throw all my toys away, I'm going to step on a crack. I mean, that takes a minute, right? Stepping on a crack, break your mama's back. How in the world? How in the world did a 3-year-old pick that up? You know, I'm convinced nothing gets past them. They understand a lot more than we think. And listen, nothing gets past your coworkers either. People can sense hypocrisy and pretense. Stephen Covey says, what we are communicates far more eloquently than anything we say or do. There are people we trust because we know their character. Whether they're eloquent or not, whether they have human relation technique or not, we trust them and we work successfully with them. And you can point out those people in your workplace. They are easily identifiable and they change the atmosphere and the goodness of whatever they're doing together. In fact, Covey wrote an entire business book on this called The Speed of Trust. And he said, trust is the most important commodity for getting things done in our organizations, in our businesses, in this culture in which we live today. And I agree with him. People can sense hypocrisy and pretense. But number two, some people may find your integrity strange or even feel condemned by it. In fact, Peter puts it this way, they are surprised that you don't join them in their reckless, wild living and they heap abuse on you. Did you know the great faith chapter in Hebrews 11 says, by faith Noah, when warned about things not seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family, and by his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness that is in keeping with faith. Now, he wasn't condemnatory in his approach. He didn't stand up and condemn them with words, but just by doing the right thing, Noah condemned the world. And sometimes people are going to find our integrity strange or feel condemned about it. But the third dynamic is this. Most people are impressed with consistency and character, at least eventually. And that's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." It's why Peter later wrote, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Now, when I was first taught to share my faith, it involved learning my lines, memorizing an approach or a presentation, and being able to spit that back out. And I'm thankful I did that. It was helpful to undergird my knowledge of a basic presentation of the gospel, but it was easy for that to come across as a canned approach, rote memorization, a sales method flavor, reminiscent of some network marketing strategy. And if we're not careful, learning our faith and sharing our faith can be reduced to learning our lines. And that's why I so appreciated it when authors started sharing different types of evangelism styles in Scripture. And I realized I didn't have to be like an obnoxious street corner evangelist, or I didn't have to pass out gospel tracts or carry a picket sign. Because when you look through the Scripture and you watch people share their faith, there's something for everybody. At first, you come across the most obvious, like the confrontational style of Peter in Acts chapter 2. When he said, "This same Jesus whom you crucified has God made both Lord and Christ." But I'm not a confrontational guy, so let's go to the next one. How about the intellectual style? The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill, when he spoke to the philosophers, the Stoics, and the Epicureans, and he quoted their own poets, and he said of God, "In him we live and move and have our being." But I'm not really an intellectual either, so maybe I can't do that. Then there's the testimonial evangelist, like the blind man in John chapter 9, who said, "I don't know, man. All I know is I was blind, and now I see." Or the relational one, like the demoniac that Jesus cast the demons out of him, and then he told him, "You go and tell everyone what great things God has done for you." I can do that. Or even simpler, the invitational approach, like the woman at the well. After she met Jesus, she went back to her city and she said, "Come see a man that told me everything that I ever did." We can do that. Come and see. Or the service approach, like Dorcas, who continually did good deeds for people all the time, much like you do with Love the Ville. And though you may not feel like a confrontational approach or an intellectual approach, there are ways that every single one of us has a platform to help people meet Jesus, to introduce them to Jesus, because Jesus is why. Now, we began with the book of Philippians, so I want to end there. It's just four chapters. I want you to see the results of this taking Jesus to work with you thing. In chapter 1 and verse 13 of Philippians, this is what it says. "Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." I mean, Paul's in prison, what happens? The whole Praetorian Guard knows who Jesus is. Christ has become known to the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And the example in the last chapter of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 22, I think, is even bigger. It says, "All the saints greet you, especially those in Caesar's household." Do you realize the depravity and the debauchery that went on in Caesar's household? But the saints in Caesar's household greet you. Man, somebody took their faith to work with them, probably a slave, and the saints in Caesar's house salute you. You want to take the Love the Ville lifestyle to work and be consistent? You show integrity in pain and promotion. You want to take the Love the Ville lifestyle to work and be consistent? You serve the people you work with. You want to take the Love the Ville lifestyle to work with you and be consistent? Operate from the principle that Jesus is why. I mean, let's just bring this in for a landing. We don't have to hide in the bunker. We don't have to go underground and disengage from the rest of society. It is not time to give up. It is not time to back off. It's not time for the church to cower in fear. It's not time to lie down and die. It's not time for our concession speech. It's not time to fold. It's not time to head for the hills. It's not time to hesitate and lie low. It's not time to be silent. It's not time to acquiesce and accommodate or compromise and capitulate. It's not time to dilute or water down or surrender. It's not time for retreat. It's not time to go into hiding. It is not time for the white flag. It is time for the kingdom banner to fly high. Let's take the Love the Ville program to the next level, because it's not just a program. It's a lifestyle. Let's take it to the next level. Let's take it to work with us. And right now, let's ask Jesus to help us do that. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, you are so good to us. Not only do you save us and give us what we don't deserve, but you allow us to be involved in sharing your love with the rest of the world. In fact, that's what you sent us to do. And so, Lord, I ask your blessing on this church. I ask your blessing on this next weekend. I ask your blessing on the mission here, because you are why, and we honor you, and we love you, and we pray in your name today. The name of Jesus.
Hey, thank you so much for being here with us today. We really are so glad that you are here. I hope you're walking away from today's sermon asking yourself how you can make sure that you are practicing consistent, authentic character. Before we head out, I'd love to make sure that you know that you are invited to be a part of Game Day Weekend. Pull out your calendars and mark it down, February 29th and March 1st. I can't wait to see you and to grow alongside you that weekend. For now, go out and love the Ville, no matter where you are.